Please stand and turn to Isaiah chapter 48. I'm going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 22. I want us to give attention to the very word of God. So let us hear Isaiah 48. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass, because they know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard. Now see all this. And will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard. You have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth, you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not be cut off, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called them. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From that time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in a way that you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that your Spirit, who is mentioned here, would be the one who illuminates for us this word, gives us understanding and clarity. We commit ourselves to you as we turn our attention to hear your word expounded to us. I pray that you would help me. May I speak clearly and accurately, rightly dividing the word of truth. I pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. When someone endures trials or tribulations, we say that that person has the patience of Job. And rightly so, if you know the story. In fact, James himself in his epistle even commends Job to us as an example of great endurance during suffering. But I often wonder, why don't we ask this question or say, you have the patience of God? Shouldn't that be a better example? God certainly endures with unbelievers. In fact, our whole passage is about God's perseverance or his patience with his people Israel who are constantly rebellious. In fact, our passage is the climax of a section. It was of Israel's great deliverance from Babylon. Now, it was had yet to go. In fact, they weren't even in exile yet. And yet God is already speaking of their deliverance and return back to Judah. In fact, it went from chapter 44 through verse 24 through 48, 22. And in all of this, we see as a recurring theme, God's perseverance on display. Now, the Lord has been persevering with Israel for quite a long time. He delivered them from Egypt. They quickly fell into sin. He brought them through the wilderness where they complained, and he continually endured with them there. He brought them into the promised land, and in their weakness, they did not take all of it. In fact, they compromised from time to time. And eventually were led straight into idolatry. We see that particularly in the northern kingdom, but we see it as a mark of the southern kingdom as well. In fact, what's interesting about this passage is that it marks Israel as ongoing in their sinfulness, particularly of idolatry, not of a recent event, but deep into their history. And so we get a sense that the Lord has persevered with Israel over quite a long time. And yet he has a plan for them, and that plan is not complete yet. And he must endure even more. But what this passage ultimately is a climax of the awareness of Israel's sin and their need. And God announcing once more to them of their need, not just of the temporal deliverance from Babylon, but of a greater need of a deliverance from sin. In fact, we know this to be true in light of God and his patience, that God's patience, his kindness, his forbearance, his perseverance is meant to lead you to repentance. So let's consider this in three parts. The first part is going to be verses 1 through 11, about the first half or so of the passage, yeah, the first half. God perseveres with rebellious Israel. And then the second half of the passage, God's future plan and his perseverance. So 12 through 22. But in the third section, I want to pull out verse 16. Because verse 16 is special. And I want us to be once more introduced to, or in this case, an interjection with, the servant of the Lord, who has already been introduced to us in an earlier chapter. Let's begin with number one, part one. God perseveres with rebellious Israel. Now, this is going to be a listing once more of Israel's sins. And one would think that in a passage on great deliverance that the focus would be on the deliverance itself, but it is in fact continuously giving us the need that Israel has, that their deliverance is temporal, the return to the promised land is not going to be eternal, and that they have a greater problem to deal with, and that is sin. So the first two verses tell us something that Paul tells us much later. That all who are of Israel are not of the true Israel. Israel here is registering a claim. They have a claim of status, a claim of privilege, a claim of pedigree, a claim of allegiance, you know, that God is their God. And they claim these things. But God says actually that that is not the case. There is no truth in this claim. In fact, the phrase that governs these couple of verses is not in truth or right. And so whatever Israel is claiming, God is saying is not the case. It does not conform to the divine norm in these matters. In fact, what God goes on to say is that they have forfeited the name and the membership of Israel. These are very harsh words. Not the first time, or at least these won't be the last time that you hear words like this in the prophets. Hosea has something very similar to say, that God announces to them that they are not his people. So God here is dealing with their sin. And in that, he is reckoning the covenant and saying they have not lived up to their side of the covenant, and thus they are not truly his people. They have no right to claim their covenant blessings in the Lord. Now, this leads us in two directions. One direction that it leads us into is their need that can't be, that they themselves cannot give themselves the answer to. But it also leads us in a different direction, and that is to God's work to deliver them in spite of their sin. So to return them back to the promised land after exile in Babylon is again God's unique work of his own strength and power. But he further says and maybe specifies to them in verses 3-6 that they are idolatrous. I mentioned this at the beginning, that this was a long time indictment for long time sin. And so he begins with once more the former things and the new things. The former things here are the Cyrus plan, which has not yet come about. But it has been announced, and it is so firm as to happen that God himself says we can think of this as something that has already happened in the past. In fact, verses 6c through 7, so 6 and 7, the latter part of 6 and 7, and 16 speak of the new things. And those new things are the servant of the Lord who would come. So if we can think of this passage as two sets of verses, 1 through 11 and 12 through 16, and they run in parallel to one another. And in the first half, he thinks of things of the past. And in the second half, he thinks of things in the future. And they are in parallel to one another. So that the former things are the Cyrus plan. Now, God is going to tell them this for a very solid reason. Because he has been used in an ongoing fashion the idea of prediction and fulfillment. He uses it to demonstrate that he is the sole deity, that he is the one true living God, and all the other gods are pretenders. And so here, what he does is he uses the argument to wean Judah off of idols. In other words, he is saying, here's something that has already come to pass, even though it won't happen for 200 years. It is that Cyrus will be the deliverer to bring you back or to let you come back to Judah. When this happens, note a couple of things. One, I've already told you. Two, it's going to happen in a way that's going to be surprising to you. And three, do not give credit to your idols. Don't give credit to these formless, shapeless, mouthless things that have no life in them. And so he's using this to wean them off, to call them to the word of the Lord, to hear and to respond in faith. God has predicted Cyrus's deliverance. And when it happens, do not give credit to the idols. God does not often tell what his secret will is. Here he does it for the sake of calling his people to faith. But he then further indicts them that not only are they idolatrous, but they don't listen to God's word. This is verses 6 and 7, 6c and 7, so the last part and into 7. There's an emphasis here on hearing and knowing God's will. In fact, you're going to hear this echoed in chapter 55, that God's word does not return void. In the previous verses, the emphasis was on on Israel's hearing and seeing. Now the emphasis is on hearing and knowing. Now the scripture gives us a good connection between hearing and knowing. We are to hear these things by faith, and with hearts that are turned to God, we receive them and we know them. That is the action in faith. When we act in faith, we know. In fact, we also build our understanding of faith this way, that the first thing that we need in having faith is knowledge, before we have then assent to it, and then the personal assent that comes with that. But we recognize that when we act in faith, we are acting in a way of knowledge. And he is saying that Israel is not acting in this way. In fact, the new things are a revelation of God's true deliverer from sin. And so this passage parallels verse 16. What is the new thing that is to be revealed? And it is the servant of the Lord. The small deliverance leads to a greater deliverance. In fact, we use words here, again, words that relate to creation, that once more he calls our attention to, that singles out the uniqueness of God in announcing his plans and then bringing them about. And so, in relation to this, he says it is a revelation, but he doesn't use the word revelation. He uses the word creation. He creates. So it's the same word that we see in Genesis 1, the word bara, where we understand here not the creation of the material world or things like that, but we understand that the creation of truth itself. that only God can do. That when he speaks truth, and in that sense, he then creates the reality that comes to pass. In fact, we see this very clearly, that the response to this in verse 16, which we'll get to in the third section, is that it is the servant of the Lord who is being announced here, the new thing that will come to pass. But we understand that in the New Testament, Paul tells us a couple of things. One, he tells us that Christ is a mystery that has been revealed. Once more, we hearken back to the place in the Old Testament where Christ is still seen in mystery. He has not been fully and completely revealed, and yet he is alluded to in a way that makes you look forward to the New Testament to say, who is this one? So where Paul says mystery revealed, Isaiah is saying, here's the mystery. And he gives you a little bit of understanding of it. But we know as well from the New Testament that Christ is not known intuitively. He's not part of general revelation, but he is revealed to us. He is special revelation to us. Hence the need for the announcement of the gospel throughout the world. That this is not something that we know in and of ourselves. Otherwise, idolatry would be right, and we could intuitively worship God however we want to. But in fact, that's not the case. And so he reveals these things to us. But this is what the new thing is, and why it is an act of creation. Which, by the way, leads us to later on, we'll see that we'll pull this string much later, but to a new heavens and a new earth. That there's the whole of the new creation begins with Christ the servant, who is the initiator of the new creation. But it manifests itself in a larger heavens and earth. And then we get to verses 8 through 11, we have the perseverance of the Lord. So what we had here was this developing thought that God himself first is identifying their sins. First in the big sense that they are not acting covenantally proper. But specifically that they are both idolatrous and they do not hear God's word. In fact, we hear a little bit of this as the fulfillment of God, of Isaiah's ministry. And we hear it here in the perseverance of the Lord himself. So what's striking about this is that their idolatry is something that is long into their history. But more so, what he tells us is that they are becoming exactly like what they worship. In fact, we heard this earlier in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 13, that Isaiah's ministry was going to be to go to a people and to speak to them. But they will have ears but not understand. They will have eyes but not be able to see. They will have hearts that are hard, like the idols that they worship. Psalm 115 helps us in that way by making that connection that you become like what you worship. So here, in the perseverance of the Lord, he is persevering with a people who is obstinate, who is stubborn, who refuses to hear the word of the Lord. They have ears, but they do not understand. And this is how the Lord is indicating that he perseveres with these people. They're rebellious. And it seems that it's in their DNA, if we could say it that way. At least in the sense that the whole of the nation never seemed wholly attuned to hearing and believing God. Maybe with a couple of minor parts that are sprinkled in here and there. So that we have a pretense of knowledge that's evidence of treacherousness. And a closed ear that's evidence of a rebellious nature. This is not the kind of thing that I think that Israel was looking for when they considered that the Lord would deliver them from Chaldea, or from Babylon. And yet God's nature restrains him, his own self, from executing a full wrath against Israel. God's name, the summary of himself, and his own praise, his reputation, compels him to keep his temper and to restrain himself from acting fully in judgment upon Judah. In fact, he says, instead, Israel will go to a furnace, which previously had been Egypt, and now is going to be Babylon. And they are going to be refined, but they're not even the silver that they think that they are. But they're nonetheless going to go through the fire, and God is going to return them back to their land. So that all is done for God's glory and for his own reputation and for his name's sake. In fact, this is what he means by that. That if Israel's sinfulness, or if Babylon's successful in restraining them from leaving, then God would be sharing his glory with another. So God would overcome both of those things. Babylon would not restrain them, and their own sin would not keep them from returning, because God would be glorified in their return to their own land. But now in the second part, God's future plan and his perseverance, we see that God now looks to the future and not to the past. And in looking to the future, he wants to once more give us the plan that he has for his people, but more the outworking of that plan to all people. But he begins with his word again. There is a surety to God's word. And so you begin to see the parallels in these sections, 1 and 2 and 12 and 13. We begin to look forward, but once again we hear the call to listen, to assemble, to draw near. Why? Well, the word of the Lord is now the word that controls the universe. And so as Isaiah is wont to do on a regular basis, he goes from the narrow looking at Judah to panning out to looking at the world. And so the call to listen and to assemble and to draw near, recognizing that in verse 13 that God's word is what controls the whole of the universe, there's a larger scope of people involved than just Judah. But in addressing them, he addresses Israel, his people, as his called ones. Their unfaithfulness does not nullify God's faithfulness, because he is the changeless and consistent I am who I am. Therefore, his word will come to pass. The prediction that he made and the fulfillment that he makes will come about. Now, all of this is to give faith to Israel, to give them the solid rock of foundation, of assurance that they can trust the word of the Lord, that they can turn from their idols, and that they can walk in the ways of the Lord. This is what this is supposed to do. As I mentioned earlier, we hear these kinds of things echoed in Hosea, who does not leave God's people as not my people, but shows the hope of restoration for them as well. So you begin to see this very consistent theme through the prophets, at least the ones that are dealing with Judah particularly, but Israel as a whole, in terms of what their calling is and how God will not completely abandon them, and then he will use them to fulfill all of the promises that he has made. So God is not done with them yet. And so he needs them to return, and he needs them to formulate again a nation of some sort. Although their return will not necessarily be a turning back to God, and their return will still be as a servant to another nation. And so what we have here is the setting up for the remnant. God declares his ability to predict and fulfill. This is an ongoing theme in the passage, and one that is important for us to understand, that he bases everything that he's saying on his prediction and fulfillment. But it's also used in contradistinction to the idols. They can't do this very thing. In fact, verses 14 and 15, as I mentioned, are in parallel to the former things, which are in verses 3 through 6. Cyrus will not act on his own accord, but as an agent of the Lord. So that when Israel sees this, they are to turn to the Lord and not trust their idols. But this return, this sets up the return of the captives to be the remnant. Or at least it sets up the idea of the remnant. But temporal deliverance will be accomplished. Sin is still not yet dealt with. In fact, the whole next section of Isaiah is now going to deal with the eternal greatness of the sin and how that sin is dealt with. And so it brings us from temporal to an eternal kind of deliverance, from return from Babylon to deliverance from sin. And it sets us up then for this greater deliverance. They will be released from bondage, but they will not necessarily return to God. So that Israel's upheaval, this is that large section there, verses 17 through 22, the large upheaval that you see in there is the result of their sin, which is left unaccounted for. So they will return. That's guaranteed. But their sin yet remains. In fact, he puts it into this kind of upheaval. If they had heard and obeyed, they would have been righteous. If they would have had peace, and they would have had all the covenant blessings. But the last word, is that they are wicked. A summary of all the charges, both external and internal. But it probably gets at their heart that they themselves are wicked people. Now, that does not leave us in a very good place. There is a third section, and I want to deal with verse 16 particularly as an interjection of the servant. In other words, Isaiah does not leave Israel, and he does not leave us in a way that is without hope. And I want us to consider these in the way that Paul himself thinks about the issue of God's perseverance in Romans. That God is patient, and that his patience is due to seeking people to repent. That his kindness is for us to turn to him. As we saw in the parallel, that God himself had every right with Israel to come and execute the fullest and final judgment upon them. In the same way, he has that right and authority with the whole world who has rebelled against him. That we all, under sin, have God's judgment or his wrath toward us. But he does not leave us there. He gives us rather a servant, one who can deal with our sin. And in dealing with our sin, he then is patient until all who are his people come to him and return to him. That is all the elect. And so verse 16 introduces us to a larger figure that has been made known already beginning in chapter 41 when the first servant song was introduced. We have three more servant songs to go, but he is given to us as an interjection here. This is the new thing that God is going to do. The thing that is the greater deliverance rather than Babylon, but from sin. And so the Lord speaks the first word, and he presides over it to its completion. This is the new creation. This is the new reality. This is the truth. The Lord speaks his word, and he accompanies it. The word itself is not left to its own devices. We hear this later in Isaiah 55. That God's word does not return void. Does not return fruitless. It returns having done and accomplished what it's supposed to accomplish. And so we see this, the very last phrasing of this verse, with congruity with all throughout Isaiah, but particularly two passages. Isaiah 49, 1 through 6, Lord willing, we'll see that next week, and Isaiah 61, 1. In both of those passages, we see that the Lord accompanies the servant in the task that he is assigned. And so in 49:1, we're told that the Lord called me, this is speaking of the servant, from the womb. And in 61:1, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And in both of these, this announced word from the Lord makes this anticipatory interjection of the servant, the agent of the new things that God will do. God has called his servant to do the new things. And so we begin to see a break and a distinction from the Old Testament to the New. At least we can see it in the sense that we are moving from this prediction to this fulfillment. But it's dealing not with temporal matters, but with spiritual matters, and particularly dealing with the matter of sin. This was what Israel was left with, their sin. And the promise for their dealing with it was the servant. So the servant is the one who would come and deal with sin. That he will come from and be identified with the remnant. In fact, we see this over and again and over and over again, and I've mentioned this from time to time, that at the time of John the Baptizer, that he himself begins to call people to return to the Lord. And that we see him identifying the remnant itself. That these are the people who have turned from their sin and have received this ritual washing. In fact, there's that grand distinction between the religious leaders who didn't know, at least allegedly, what John's baptism was, and they tell that to Jesus because they don't want to identify his own authority and his own identification with God as the second person of the Trinity. So they defer and demur from answering his question. They don't know and like the baptism of John. And they won't receive the baptism of John. And thus they're not identified with the ministry of John, identifying them as part of the remnant. And how do I know that? Well, because John also identifies Jesus within this group as well. That John identifies this servant as the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He announces the intent and the mission of Jesus himself, that he identifies with the very people who are the remnant. And in identifying with that, he will then deal with their sin. Why? Because he's the Lamb of God who deals with or works to identify and deal with the sin of the world. And so you have this connection that's made. And even though in the Gospels these things, they're one lines and then they're moving off into something else, that they give us fulfillment for what Isaiah is telling us right here. That the servant himself will identify with both the remnant and the ability to forgive sin or to deal with sin. And this is how the New Testament fleshes that out for us. But further congruity in Isaiah is also the use of this title, the Lord Yahweh, the use of God's I Am Who I Am name, the covenant name, as sovereign. In fact, it's used in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, 5, 7, and 9. At the beginning of each line, the third servant song uses this phrasing. It's the phrasing that's used here, the Lord who is sovereign, the Lord Yahweh. Later, it's given to us more particularly as the servant. So that it's in relation then to Israel's sin and the servant's obedience. In fact, once we get to Isaiah 50, again, Lord willing, we get to that part, then we understand that the servant takes on more and more of the identification of his people, but particularly their sin, in taking it onto himself and dealing with it. But there, he's going to be identified in this way, that there will be a distinction made between Israel who sins and the servant who is obedient. So they're rebellious and he is not rebellious. And then we see lastly in 61:1, the endowment of the Spirit of the Lord. Again, this is the very last thing that is noted in verse 16. And it's the servant himself who is endowed by the Spirit to do the work that his Heavenly Father has commanded him. We see this taking place at the baptism again, that the Holy Spirit descends upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father speaks that this is my beloved Son. And then Jesus is immediately taken into the wilderness where he is tempted. And then he begins his ministry after the completion of the temptation, after overcoming the temptation. But he's endowed by the Spirit. We saw this in chapter 11. We'll see this in the servant songs, and we particularly will see it in 61:1. So this, what seems like a very vague and possibly a throwaway line, is probably the key to the whole chapter. That Israel will not be left in their sin, but that God will provide a servant, and that servant is talked about in a larger context in earlier in Isaiah and then later in Isaiah, and identified as the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The very thing that is the greater deliverance that God promised, he now brings to fulfillment and completion. We could take his word, and Israel should have done this, and this is what makes the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day so awful. That the very thing that God gave them, which was the go to exile and return from Babylon at God's word, the prediction and fulfillment that was supposed to make faith, did not make faith for these folks. And hence they rejected not only God's word there, but then they reject Jesus later. And Jesus tells them that they don't understand God's word. He casts it with Abraham and says, yeah, if you would believe God's word, then, and if you thought of Abraham, then you would believe me because Abraham believed in me. Abraham saw my day. He understood what was going to happen. And so you can once more see in the fulfillment part of this that they are deaf, they are blind, they are mute. They are, in effect, idolaters. The ones who have identified with the remnant, who have come forward in faith, they are the ones who are identified as those who are relieved of their sins, forgiven by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And thus, Isaiah gives us not only the great need for a servant, which is pretty much the whole chapter, but in that one half line, he also gives us the need for the servant and what the servant can do about that need. In a chapter that deals so much with sin, it's appropriate to have the gospel embedded there as dealing with that very sin itself. And so let me bring this to a conclusion this way. That God himself is patient with us. And we can see the patience in a couple of ways. Until each of us are effectually called, he is patient with us prior to coming to faith, until he regenerates us. Whereas he has the right to strike us all dead, he does not. But even in our sinfulness now, as we are that simultaneous justified and sinful person, he is patient with us in our sanctification, continuously applying the work of Christ to us to put away the deeds of the flesh and to live under righteousness until we are made perfectly complete and whole. But God is patient with us. He perseveres. And I would say it like this, not even to the degree that he did with the Old Testament saints who were completely rebellious. But I would say to you, turn from that sin and turn to the Lord. He is patient with you, seeking that you repent and turn from the sin and turn to him. To have faith as he has called us to have faith, has given us his word, that we may rest assured upon it, that what he says comes to pass. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, again we give you thanks for your word, and we would ask that you would help us, O Lord, that you would help us to have faith, that you would increase our faith, because at times we doubt. And in that, O Lord, that we would rest assured that our sins are forgiven, that the servant who has come to deal with them has dealt with them properly. And Lord, may our fellowship with you, the blessings that come from knowing you, be sweet and evident in our lives. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.